I'm going to have you take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. While you're turning there, a reminder again, as we look forward to Brother Tozier coming and ministering to us in September, in addition to the days of fasting, and I appreciate all those who have signed up, and there's still some open spaces if you would join us in that. Certainly encourage you to do that. There is one more spot open for a cottage prayer meeting. Someone north of the Clarksburg area, Bridgeport, Fairmont area, is the desired result. We already have one for the Clarksburg area on that particular day. And then we have these slips. If you have someone, whether a family member, a workmate, a neighbor, that you are concerned for their soul and you want people to begin to pray over them, if you will put forth the effort to invite them, then we'll make the effort to pray. So you can go ahead right as you exit the auditorium, the table in front of the sound room, you'll find the box where these are. You can fill it out. You can put either first name or full name, and then just place it in the box, and people will be praying and already are praying over those folks. So I want to encourage you to do that as well and be faithful to invite folks out. Again, that first service, that Sunday morning, will be evangelistic, will be used to try to bring people to Christ on that Sunday morning. Brother Tozier is a great preacher, and God has used him here a few times in the past. It's been a while since we've had him, but God's Holy Spirit is on the man. I'm not trying to elevate him, but I am trying to elevate the Holy Spirit. And when a man is clean, right with God, God will use them. And he's a sanctified man. I really have been impressed with him over the years and with his family. You would do yourself harm not to be here. Set things aside. We've been giving announcements about this for really months now, and I just want everything else to be put aside. You be here for those services. Make the effort, make some sacrifices. It will be a sacrifice for some of you to come. Just encourage you to be here for every service for that. After the service is done this morning, I'm going to make an announcement concerning what we went over in our business meeting last week, some things I want you to be aware of as we look forward to continuing to finish the inside of the Family Life Center. So I'll just save that till after the preaching is done this morning, but remind me to do that, because I might try to dismiss you. You're not going to remind me of that, will you? Darby will, so blame him. All right. Are you guys awake this morning?
Yeah.
I know things have been kind of discombobulated here this morning, but if you're alive, just say amen.
Amen.
Okay, three of you are, so that's great. No, I'm just teasing. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started here. Father, I thank you for all who are here this morning. Thank you for our guests. Thank you, Lord, for the church family that is here today. And of course, this is a vacation time of year, and we have a number of our folks who are gone. I pray today they'd honor you. I pray they would take time to be in your house wherever they may be. And Lord, just learn from you. Learn from the men of God in other places. Take advantage, Lord, of where they're at. Give them much rest, but Lord, help them to rest in you this day, in your word. Now, Father, I thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. It is a privilege. It's also a responsibility. Holy Spirit, I ask you to speak through me today. I pray you give me liberty as I preach, but also give liberty to the people who hear, that they would not just hear words and let them fall to the ground, but we would apply these things and so much more as we see the day approaching. Lord, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to look at this verse 8 again with me. In fact, I want you to say it with me one more time. We don't normally do that, but I'd like you to quote it with me again. So let's begin. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. The other day, reading there in the book of 1 Peter, in my Bible reading time, this verse stood out to me. Now, it's like you when you are reading your Bibles, and maybe you've read something over and over again, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit just sets that verse out. Just something about that just kind of stops you in your tracks, and you begin to consider it. And that's what happened to me the other day as I was reading this particular verse. Though the Holy Spirit of God is really the author, God used a human author, Peter, And he teaches these folks in Bithynia and Cappadocia and other regions about what ought to be a priority in their life, a priority for every believer. And he mentions this in verse 8. Notice the way he begins the wording here. He says, above all things. This is priority. This is superior to anything else he's about to say. This is the greatest need for you and me. Above all things, most importantly, we are to have fervent charity among ourselves. We're to have fervent charity. Now, you all know what the word charity means. You know that that is a giving love. It's the highest form of love. You hear many pastors and evangelists stand up and use the Greek term agape love. Well, this is agape love. This is not phileo love. This is agape love. This is love that is given without expectation of receiving back. And that's the way I've tried to teach couples, that you are to love your spouse whether they love you back or not. In fact, that would be a good principle for every believer in the family of God, that you and I learn to love people whether or not they are willing to reciprocate the love that we give. Because Jesus Christ certainly loved us when we were unlovable. He gave to us. In fact, there are many times we don't love him as we ought, but he continues to love us. He said we are to have charity, this giving love toward each other. And then he uses the word connected with it, a fervent love. He said, above all things, have fervent love. I think in your minds you can guess, if you will, the attitude of the word fervent. I was reminded of James chapter 5, verse 16. The end of that verse says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he goes on in the next verse to explain. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And here, Peter, or James, says, you know what? Elijah was just like you and me. He wasn't superhuman. He didn't have any more of the Holy Spirit upon his life than anyone else can have upon their life. He was a human with faults and failures. And yet this man, born in sin, but having made God his King and his Savior, this man knew how to pray. And he prayed fervently. Well, the same attitude is here. We are to love one another fervently. It's interesting because the word means to stretch or to strain. Excuse me. A few weeks ago, back on visitation day, my wife was driving a car around back, and when she was getting out of the car, she had a little, like a change purse or pouch, whatever you want to call it, with a little zipper on it. And her hands swell, and they go back down, and they swell, and they go back down. So her hands were, I guess, dampened by the moisture, and she had taken her wedding ring and her band off and placed them in that little pouch and zipped it back up. Well, she thought she zipped it back up. As she's getting out of the car to come into the church, and all of a sudden everything dumped out of that change purse, including her engagement ring and wedding band. She found everything but never found the wedding band. So we don't have a reward on it, but if you happen to find it somewhere in the parking lot, it would be sure be nice to get that back for her. But I thought about that and just kind of give you this example. Let's say this morning, I'll use Lana, so I'll just pick on Lana this morning. Lannis, of course, he loves Cheryl. That's very obvious. They have a strong and good marriage. Been together for how many years now? 45. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so let's say Lannis is getting out of his car, and all of a sudden that wedding band on his finger slips off somehow. And as he's getting out, it hits the pavement and bounces, and there's this big old grate there in that parking area. And it bounces right into that grate. Now, he thinks it's bounced into that grate. But, you know, he's going to be smart. He's going to check around that pavement to make sure maybe it didn't just fall in another direction. Because in his mind, he's saying, if it fell into that grate, I know that's a deep hole. It's going to go into the sewer, and I'll never get the ring back. It's gone if it went into that hole. He looks around. He can't find it. So he says, you know what? I'll just check. Just see. So he grabs a little flashlight and goes over that grate. And it's one of those old, thick grates. And he bends down and it begins to shine around. Maybe, just maybe, a miracle will have happened. Sure enough, there is somewhat of a miracle. Right on the lip, about 2.5 feet down, is a shiny object. And as he passes that flashlight over, he sees a reflection. And he thinks to himself, that might just be my wedding band. Now, it's just a piece of metal, folks, just a piece of metal. But to him, it would mean everything. Why? Because it represents 45 years of marriage. It represents his love for his wife. It's an important piece. It's something that means something to him. It may not mean anything else to you and me, but it means something to him. And he wants that. He doesn't want to lose that. But when he realizes that that might be that wedding ring, he realizes, I have no way of getting that out, I don't think, because there's no one else to help me here. And that's one of those big, thick, heavy grates that really is like a two-man operation. But he's determined. So he goes to one end of it, and with all of his strength, he begins to pull, and he finally is able to just get it up enough to slide it back a few inches. Now he has an opening on the opposite end of that grate, about that far. He rolls up his sleeve and he puts his arm down that hole. He's not sure if he can reach or stretch that far to get that wedding ring, but he's going to try. He's determined. And as he stretches, he can get his index finger almost to it. And sure enough, he grabs that ring off that ledge and slowly pulls it over with his thumb onto the index ring and pulls his arm back out. He stretched and he strained to grab that wedding band because it means so much to him, because it represents the love for his wife. It represents all those years together. He stretched and strained in order to receive that ring back because of the importance it holds to him personally. God said, I want you to have fervent love among yourselves. I want you to, in a sense, stretch and strain to have this kind of a love for one another. I want you to have a fervent love among yourselves. And you know, he's speaking to believers. He's not talking about the lost. Now, should we love the lost? Absolutely, we should love the lost. But there's a priority here, and that is to love one another. Why would that be a priority? Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men, the lost, know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Those people out there won't know love for them until they see love for each other in this place. Jesus said it, not me. Jesus is the one who said, if we as believers do not love one another, then there will be no genuine testimony before a lost and dying world. They need to see it in me. They need to see it in you. We're to love each other. A love among ourselves. Now, Peter understood what these believers were about to suffer. He knew as he wrote this book the impending persecution that was going to befall these people. And his attitude is, above everything else, in order to make it through what you're about to suffer, you have to have love for one another. You need to depend on one another, because in part, love is a dependence on one another. He said, you need this. You need to have this kind of attitude. He said this, and this is the phrase that really caught my attention in this verse. Look at the last phrase of verse 8. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And that, for some reason, it just struck me. It'll cover the multitude of sins. And this thought came into my mind. Whose multitude of sins have I covered lately? I mean, among the brethren, whose multitude of sins have I covered lately? Too many things divide us. Too many things set us off. Too many disputes. Too many criticisms, too many heartaches among the brethren. Peter said, if you knew what was coming and the things you're about to face, then you would understand the need to cover the multitude of your brother or your sister's sins and have fervent charity toward them, because you're going to need your brother and sister in Christ. Because you're not going to be able to depend on the people in the world. But we should be able to depend on each other. As we seek to have fervent charity among ourselves, there's a reality that needs to be dealt with, though. And that's the reality of sins. There's no man that does not sin. We know that. The Scripture teaches that time and time again, both Old and New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, Paul put it this way. But when ye so sin against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So in the midst of our struggles, even in this time of being born again people, we still have this flesh. We at times struggle with sin. And he says we sometimes struggle with each other. And Paul said there are times where we wound each other. There are times where we sin against the brethren. But he said, in essence, when you sin against another brother or sister in Christ, the reality is you're sinning against the Lord. You're sinning against him. Sometimes we do sin. Sometimes we do offend. Sometimes we do hurt one another, if we're honest. I'm not immune from that. I'm not immune from that. Sometimes our flesh, though it shouldn't rise up, sometimes our flesh does. And in the heat of a moment, you might say something that should be quickly dealt with and hopefully soon forgiven. But many times people aren't quick to deal with things. And those things fester and boil over. I remember as a boy, the first church I attended, it was a great church. But after our pastor passed away, there was a division in the church. I remember that Sunday night when the congregation sat there and just said all kind of terrible things to one another. And the church, a great church, we ran about 500 people every Sunday. That church split because of the brethren not being able to get along. Those things do happen. Peter said, you know what? No matter what the issues are, you need to cover that sin. So how do you cover others' sin? You do so by the simple thought, the simple truth, charity. By giving love. And now, if someone's upset with you, if they're angry with you, if they got bitterness in their heart against you, more than likely, they are not going to reciprocate your love. That should not be true of a Christian, but it has been true, and it will probably be true in the future. So what do? You give love to that brother or sister in Christ, whether or not they reciprocate your love. It's called charity. It's called benevolence. It's called a giving love. And notice in that passage in chapter 8, he says that this charity will cover that multitude of sins. No matter how many times somebody sins against you, he said charity should be used to cover the multitude of sins. And what does cover mean? It means cover. It means hide them. Now, I want you to think for a minute. It's true that charity will cover, and charity will hide sins. And when you stop and consider how you and I are to forgive, about the best you and I can do in effort to forgive somebody else is to cover their sin. See, I don't have the ability to forgive. Listen, hear me out before you start theologically arguing with me. I do not have the ability to forgive somebody's sin. I can only cover their sin. I can say the words, I forgive. On a human level, I can speak the words to an individual, I forgive you. But the Scripture tells me that there's only one that can truly forgive sin, and that is God. You know what Jesus said there in Mark chapter 2? He meets a man with palsy. And as he sees this man in his physical need, he said to this man, not rise up and walk, not be healed. He said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. When those leaders of Israel, those lawyers, those doctors, those Pharisees heard Jesus make that statement, they said in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God only? Now, theologically, they were right. Only God can forgive sin. But Jesus, proving that he was God come in the flesh, said in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. So that you know that I have the power to forgive sins. Only Jesus Christ can forgive sins. But because the Spirit of Christ is in me, though I have no power to blot out another person's sins, I can act as an agent of Jesus Christ and cover that person's sins. I can't remove them, but I can cover them. Peter said, you may not be able to forgive your brother or sister in the sense of removing their sin. They have to go to God for that. They have to take the steps brought to us in Matthew chapter 5 and in other places. They have to take those steps. Nevertheless, you can cover sin, no matter whether they deal with it or not. You can cover somebody's sin. And Peter said, it's necessary, it's needful that we do that as we see this day approaching in which is going to be heavy persecution against God's children. We need to forgive. I thought about this. A lot of ladies like hardwood floors. I am not a fan of hardwood floors. I just don't care for them, but most people do. So let's say you have this beautiful hardwood floor in your house, and one day, ladies, we'll just blame your husband. Your husband's carrying something that has some acidic material in it, and he spills it, and all of a sudden it hits that floor, and there's enough acid in it that it just bleaches out a big spot on that hardwood floor. Now, your wife is not going to be very happy with you, but there's probably not a whole lot you can do about it without ripping out a big section of the floor and spending a bunch of money. Now you've got guests coming over. You don't want them walking in and staring at that blight. You don't want them to look at that and focus on that offensive sight. You say, I know what I can do. I'll just get a nice rug and I'll cover it. And you know what? They'll not know the difference. And sure enough, you place this nice looking rug there and it just kind of blends in with the remainder of the room and no one's the worse for it. What have you done? You've covered the blight. You have covered the offense in a sense. And no one knows the difference. And listen, God says that's what you can do for one another. You can cover sins. Love, he said, will cover not a few sins. It will cover the multitude of sin. Multitude. Many. Multitude. A large number. Now I want you to think about this. The word multitude and the word multiply come basically from the same root word. It was interesting to me when I thought about who wrote this book, of how much Peter understood mathematics. He understood multiplication. Remember, Jesus had spoken to the disciples about forgiving people. And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, after Peter hears the words of Jesus and the need to forgive, Peter said to the Lord, how oft shall I forgive, or how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but what? 70 times seven. Peter understood multiplication. And I just find it interesting that as he wrote this letter to the churches, he said, you need to understand this. It's not forgiving your brother seven times. It's a multiplicity of times. It's a multitude of times. Peter understood that well. And I think the Holy Spirit directed him to use that word for that very reason. Because of what Jesus Christ had said to him. He said, I am commanding you now. I'm commanding you now to cover the multitude of sins of your brethren. We are asking God to do a special work when Brother Tozier comes, quite bluntly, for about 10 years now. And listen, there are Christians who argue against praying for revival. I'm sad to say that, but there are other Christians who think it's a waste of time. You shouldn't pray for revival. We should not seek it. I'll seek it probably till the day I die, or until the Lord comes back. I'll keep asking. And I believe we should too. I want to see a great movement. I think Grace Baptist Church needs a great movement of God. I think your pastor needs a great movement of God in our life. I think the churches in our area need a great movement of God in our lives. We ought to be seeking it. And you would think with revival that would mean people get right with one another. And whatever may be within the congregation would be dealt with. And that is normally true of revival. But let's assume that revival in the way that we would envision it does not occur. That does not stop you from having personal revival. does not stop you and me from being able to cover a multitude of sins in our brothers and sisters. And that should be my heart's attitude every single time. Now, the question is, why did Peter emphasize this? Why did Peter, in this chapter, emphasize the need for a Christian to cover a multitude of his brother's or sister's sin? Just a few things I want you to see this morning as you look at this passage. First, he emphasized it because of the urgency of the hour. Look back at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. As Peter understood in his day, the end of all things was at hand. Peter believed that. Peter believed that at any moment Jesus Christ could come back. He wasn't the only one who had that belief. The Apostle Paul believed that the end was near. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And that, knowing the time, that is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The Apostle Paul believed that the end was near. The Apostle Peter believed that the end was near. The Apostle James believed that the end was near. He said in James 5:8, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It draws near. The Apostle John believed it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last times. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And then in that very special book, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is truly Jesus Christ who is speaking through the Holy Spirit, and John is, I guess, jotting down those words as Jesus Christ speaks. I'm going to put it this way, Jesus, in a sense, believed it. In 1 John, or rather, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he, and this is Jesus speaking, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You say, that was 2,000 years ago, and obviously, he did not come. So why would Jesus Christ speak about his soon return? Why would John believe that? Why would James believe that? Why would Paul believe that? Why would Peter believe that? Because that is the way every believer is to live every day of their life. For the last 2,000 years, doesn't matter who it may be, every believer is to believe that there is a soon return of Jesus Christ, because he tells us it will purify us. It will purify you if you think that Jesus Christ could come back in the next 20 minutes. It will purify you if you think that Jesus Christ might come about 5:05 tonight. You'd say, guess I'd rather be in the church house than out about in the community. I'll just be here. Now, wouldn't it be neat to be in church when Jesus Christ come back? Wouldn't this be a good place to be? Well, there's one amen. Now listen. He said there is an urgency to this hour. Now, 2,000 years later, and a more, let me put it this way, a fuller understanding of prophetical issues, and I do believe that to be true, as we continue to advance in time and God's prophetical calendar, more and more things are evidenced to us. So as I stand here and tell you, I do believe that these are the last days. I do so based on good theological arguments. There are too many things that have already been fulfilled and things that are currently going on that reveal that this coming of Jesus Christ truly is near. But if I'm wrong, that's okay. I said a few weeks ago, I'm not a prophet. Not trying to pretend to be like Elijah. I'm not pretending to be a prophet, but I can tell you this. The word of God is true, and one day he is going to split the skies open. He's going to come, and he's going to deliver us. He's going to come. And he said, be ready. Be ready for that coming. And we're not ready if we're not right with one another. We're not ready if there are things within the brethren, within the church family, that are not right with each other. You say, oh, you must be preaching this because there's something wrong. I actually know. I don't know of anything that's wrong. As far as I know, everything's going pretty well among believers here. But I will say this. As we approach persecution, and I do believe it will happen in our country, a greater persecution than we have experienced in the history of this country, I think we need this teaching. I think we need it. Because you're not going to be able to depend on your employer and your employer. You're not going to be able to depend on your government. You're not going to be able to depend on anyone but your church family. The human instruments that God wants to use to lift you up and keep you focused, going toward Him, not going into failure. There is an urgency, and that's why He said, have fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves. I ask a question. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Do we have a fervent love among ourselves? Now, you see what brought on this urgency, and that is the aspect of persecution. And you begin to see this at the beginning of this chapter. Look back at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Peter said, I want you to have the mind of Christ in this. And we know that when Christ came, He came with the understanding that He would suffer. Think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind, in fact, turn there for a moment. Go to Philippians chapter 5 and just follow along. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let that mind that drove Him to suffering be in you. That's the kind of mind that Christ wants us to mimic. When you go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, arm yourselves likewise with that same mind, the mind that Christ had of being willing to suffer for others. Being willing to suffer at Calvary. We are to have that same mentality. This whole book of 1 Peter is written with the purpose of preparing these saints for persecution. He wrote this book probably around 80, 60. And the persecution wasn't going to be super intense at that particular time, but Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw what was about to happen in future decades. In AD 112, in Bithynia, the governor there, his name was Pliny, and he had begun to persecute Christians. In fact, he just started to slaughter them. He writes the Roman Emperor Trajan, and he said, I just want you to know what I'm doing. I'm putting Christians to death. And Trajan responds, fine, that's good. A massive, large, empire-wide persecution would come later, but now we have these regional persecutions, and one of the churches that Peter wrote to was Bithynia. And he's saying not only to the believers at Bithynia, but to these other regions, listen, this is what you can expect. When you name the name of Christ, all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer tribulation. You will suffer if you stand for Christ. And so he prepares them. In fact, throughout this book, he deals with the aspect of suffering. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Look at verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It's interesting he said that because in the verses before he talks about how there's a reward waiting for them in heaven, reserved in heaven for them, what a joy it is to be kept by the power of God. But he said, you know what, right now, because of what you're going through, there's a heaviness about you. It's difficult when you're suffering. It's difficult when you're being persecuted to maintain that consistent joy. And I believe, Brother Morrison, you've been in some other parts of the world where you have seen people who are heavily persecuted, and yet, despite the circumstances, they do maintain a sense of joy in Jesus Christ. You know what? It would probably be good for every one of us if we had opportunity to go and see those things for ourselves. We have it so good here, right now. And I don't know if we'll ever get to the degree of the way things are happening in a place like Bangladesh or India or Niger or some of these other, Myanmar, other places that are heavily persecuted. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit is directing me to prepare us for those days. I do believe those things will happen, and if they don't, I'll be glad. Like I said, I'm not a prophet, and I could be wrong, but the direction of our country, the wickedness that we have engulfed ourselves in, our constant turning from God and going further and further from His counsel, it's almost without say that persecution will come. Look at chapter 2, look at verses 18 through 21. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Notice chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Chapter 4, notice verses 12 through 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ. And it's almost given like a command. Happy are you. Happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. And in the last chapter, I just want you to notice that throughout His writings, He's dealing with the subject. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It is the normal part, one of the normal parts of the Christian life, to suffer for the name of Jesus. More than likely, if you have attempted to maintain a good testimony out in the public arena, that you probably have had some persecution against you. You've had some people come against you because of your stand for Jesus Christ. You've had some people get offended with you and maybe say some unkind things to you as you've tried to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe at the workplace, because you were not willing to do wrong, but you were going to follow after righteousness, you were going to be honest, you have suffered for that. We in this country are not void of suffering. So maybe you have experienced that. It's just part, a normal part of the Christian life. And we should never, ever be shocked when those things happen. But there comes a time where the persecution becomes intense. Most of the world is facing that right now. We are not yet, but we very well may. So he said, I want you to have fervent love and cover a multitude of sins because of the urgency of the hour. And he says the evidence of this being a result in your life is found through charity. And then when you look at verses 8 through 10, he gives, in a sense, an explanation, if you will, an explanation of what this charity will manifest itself with. So look at verse 8 for a few minutes here. Look at verse 9, rather. He said, use hospitality one to another without grudging. These are evidences for the hour, in this urgent hour. Evidences of charity in your life toward each other. He said, here's what you need to do. You need to learn to be hospitable one to another. The word hospitable or hospitality means having a fondness for guests or a love for strangers. And every time I hear that, I think about Hebrews 13, verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You never know when God might bring somebody into your life and he just wants you to be hospitable to them. You might actually be dealing with an angel. I believe those things happen. I can give you a few accounts of things that I know in the life of family and some friends of mine that have had some instances where I do believe they very well may have entertained angels unawares. Now, you're not going to know for certain. That's why he says unawares. Nevertheless, the point is there. God says, I want you to be hospitable one to another. I know COVID's done a lot to mess with the church. But Brother Morrison was just telling me about a church. They're still having people meet in the parking lot, still having people separated and wearing masks all the time. And I'm not... Pastors need to do what they think they need to do for their churches. There's still some churches still shut down across the country, still meeting online. You know, we have not gone to those lengths. Whether you favor the way I've operated things or not, I don't know. But, you know, we haven't gone to those lengths here in the last year and a half or so. I can be real blunt with you. We're not like we were before the pandemic. I don't see the fellowship. I don't see the camaraderie, the hospitality. We get here right before the service starts and we get out of this building right as soon as the service ends. There's not a lot of fellowshipping, not a lot of camaraderie. I don't know if it's a matter of fear or we've just gotten so used to not spend a lot of time with each other. That's just the mindset now. Maybe it'd be a good thing to have somebody go out to eat with you. Maybe invite somebody in your house. You say, but I might get COVID. We can't let that keep us from doing what's necessary to keep a strength in the church. We just can't. Use hospitality. It's a simple thing. Paul said, just making a simple observation. Be hospitable to each other. Entertain one another. Why? Because you are going to have to depend on somebody when the heavy persecution comes. And you're not going to be able to depend on the government official who's coming to take you away. You're not going to be able to depend on that lost neighbor who will be the first to tattle on you and say, there's a Christian in that house. Take them. You can't depend on that. You got to depend on each other. You got to depend on each other. Be hospitable toward each other. You notice in verse 10, he says, as every man hath received gift, even so minister the same one to another. Now notice these one to another statements. Back in verse 9, he says, use hospitality one to another. Here, he says, as every man have received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Minister to one another. Minister what? The gift that God has given to you. And I believe in general he's speaking about the gift of salvation. God has given all of us the gift of salvation. And within that gift, there is a multiplicity of divisions of that gift. You see that in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 8, he says that he gave gifts unto men. He said he sent it up in the heavens, He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he said, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the benefit of the believers. Now, I use that as an example to say, when you look at the gift of salvation, it's a multifaceted gift that God equips his saints with different gifts within the gift of salvation. And God says, whatever he's equipped you with, God wants you to use it not only for the benefit of the church family as a whole, but in ministering to each other personally, whether it's the gift of mercy or the gift of help, whatever it may be. He wants you to use those things to benefit one another in the body of Christ. He refers to it as the manifold, notice this, the manifold grace of God. God's manifold, various, diverse grace. He wants you to extend it on one another. God can use you. God can use you in the lives of other believers. He wants to do that in your life. He wants you to minister to people. That means to be a servant to people. I thought about this. The grace he speaks of here is tangible. Once God does a work called salvation, the gift of eternal life within you, that gift should be manifested out of your life constantly to others. Somehow, some way, manifesting itself, ministering to one another. It is an evidence of salvation. John talked about that, 1 John chapter 3. If you say to your brother, you know, who has need, go and be in peace, and you don't do anything to help him, you know, where is Christ in that? Bottom line. Where is Christ in that? Where is the evidence of genuine salvation? Just say mere words. No, grace, the manifold grace of God, is a tangible thing. You can see it, you can feel it, you can experience it, one Christian to the next. Does that make sense to you? God said, I want you to have hospitality one to another. I want you to minister the grace of God in your life to others who are in need. Notice the last statement found in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. Let him speak as of the oracles of God. The term oracles, or the oracles of God, means utterance as though God were speaking. In other words, God wants to speak through you. God wants to speak through you. I'm not talking about adding to the Word of God, but I am saying that God wants to take you, and as you delve into this book and come to know this book and let the Holy Spirit work you, God can use you to live out these words to others. God might use you to take some of the words of God to be an encouragement to a brother or sister in Christ in the time of need. Years ago, a very dark time in my life, I received a note from one of my sisters. And in that note was the scripture, when thou passest through the fire, I'll be with you. There, found in the book of Isaiah. And I just remember that passage of scripture, just written down on a simple piece of paper, sent to me by one of my sisters, lifted me up at a time where I needed lifted up. The Word of God can do that. But often it's other people speaking the Word of God to you. In that sense, you become the oracles of God. You become, in a sense, God's mouthpiece, God's counselor to those who are in need. Folks, listen. We're going to need that. We're going to need each other's hospitality. We're going to need for each other the ministry, ministering to one another, the graces that God can work through you to benefit others. And we're going to have to be the mouthpiece for God to use the Word of God to keep somebody going, moving forward, and not failing the grace of God in their life. Notice the end of verse 11. Just go back to the beginning of verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The ability that God gives. Whatever your ability level is in the area of hospitality, whatever the ability level is in ministering to one another, whatever the ability is for you to be the mouthpiece of God to encourage one another through the Word of God, use whatever ability God has given you. God may give somebody beside you more ability, but whatever ability He's given you should be used for this purpose. Now go back to verse 8 one more time. And above all things, that's a pointed statement. This is the most important thing of all, Peter said. Have fervent charity, not to the lost, among yourselves, because charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Well, you know what? I wouldn't mind ministering to my brother, but you know what? I have something against him. Or I know that he has something against me. Then why not just get it settled? Why not just make it right? And if necessary, if that brother or sister in Christ aren't willing to make things right with you, if there's a need there, why not just practice the covering principle? Just cover the multitude of sin. You just act like nothing ever happened. You just be good to them. But Pastor, they won't be good to me back. That's not really the point here. Your attitude toward another believer in Christ might just be the thing that will allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to their heart and cause them to want to get right with God if they're not. Your attitude of having this kind of heart toward a brother or sister in Christ might just be used to keep them from failing God as the days grow dark. I doubt that many of you are necessarily pleased that I've been giving a lot of emphasis to this over the last several months, but I am convinced of it. I'm convinced we're going into a time of suffering and tribulation for the church. You need each other. Let me say it again. You need the person beside you and in front of you and behind you. You need each other. Because you won't be able to depend on the government. You won't be able to depend on the lost world around you. But we should be able to depend on each other. Just a thought. Just want you to consider it this morning. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, just as I look around, I see folks that, from my understanding, know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, but there have been times where I've been wrong. And if there's somebody here that does not know the Lord as your own personal Savior, this would be a great day to call upon Him to forgive you, to come into your life, to wash away your sin through His precious blood. He will save you if you ask Him. He loves you and He died for you. Call upon Him. And we have this invitation time. If you're not certain exactly how to go about calling on Him, you want someone to speak to you, then you come and we'll have somebody step aside and show you how you can know without doubt that you're a child of God and that your sins are forgiven. For believers this morning, are you prepared for those things that are to be brought upon us? Well, I don't know how any of us can necessarily be totally prepared other than constant dependence on God and His Word. And a recommitment maybe this morning of just saying, God, I want to minister to my brethren as I want them to minister to me. And make this a priority, just as Peter talked about. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And maybe this morning, you just need to go before the Lord and say, God, give me that kind of heart to cover a multitude of sins if need be, and just to be willing to use hospitality, minister the manifold grace of God, be a mouthpiece for God, the oracles of God in people's lives, to lift my brother, my sister up in Christ as the days grow darker. Father, I pray you take your word, use it as you see fit this morning, and we'll thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. We'll have you stand with your heads bowed and have Patty begin to play. If you do need to come to the altar this morning, encourage you right now. Just do exactly what the Lord wants you to do.